I commonly quote Ecclesiastes 7:2 whenever I speak at a funeral. The text says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." On the one hand, this verse seems a bit odd. I, as you have, been to many feasts, like Thanksgiving, Christmas, intro to faith dinners, you name it, we've had lots of celebrations. I've also been to many funerals. And I have to say that I enjoy the celebrations a bit more than I enjoy the funerals. Who in their right mind would want to go to a funeral when a party is available? On the other hand, Ecclesiastes 7:2 is functioning on a different level. On the level that this life is not all that there is. Parties tend to be about the moment. Funerals tend to be about the future. Francis Chan once walked into an auditorium with a rope that was 100 feet long, and on one end he put a small piece of tape and used that to illustrate that if the rope represents your entire life, then the taped part, which was only one inch of the 100-foot rope, represented your entire life on earth, making the point that every moment spent thinking about and preparing for eternity is a moment well spent. And with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 25. John 5, verse 25. We're continuing our series entitled Enjoying Life in His Name, and that series title comes from the purpose statement of John, which is given in chapter 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's review the context of how we got to John chapter 5. We saw at the very beginning, it says, "He came," that's Jesus, "to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So Jesus came to offer life. That's why he turns water into wine, cleanses the temple, tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, communicates to the woman at the well that she needs living water, picks out one man from the crowd of sick people, heals the nobleman's son. However, as he proves who he is, opposition arises. Being a miracle worker is great. Healing on the Sabbath is not. Doing miracles, showing that God is with you, that's great. Telling people that you are equal with God was not. In fact, by the time we got to John 5, not only do some reject him, but some are seeking to kill him. And Pastor Dustin explained last week that Jesus and the Father are equal through four clauses in verses 19 to 23. That all begin with the word "for." You can see it in verse 19. How is it that Jesus is equal to his Father? Verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does." So he does the same things as his Father. "For," verse 20, "the Father loves the Son." "For," verse 21, "just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 22, the final "for," "for not even the Father judges anyone, but all judgment has been given to the Son." It's these last two reasons, giving life and judging, that becomes the context for our passage this morning. Four things that equate Jesus to the Father in verses 19 to 23, the final two he decides to explain in greater detail. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, this is the word of the Lord. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son, so that he to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony of which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Now, with that in mind, I'd like us to consider this morning, we enjoy life in his name because he raises the spiritually and physically dead. And I'd like us to consider two truths about that. And for all who are thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought Easter Sunday was 2 weeks from now. Don't worry, there'll be more resurrection material on Easter Sunday. So this is primarily a focus on our resurrection, where on Easter Sunday, we will focus on Jesus' resurrection. Here's point number one. Jesus raises both the spiritually and physically dead. You say, wait a second, what are you talking about here? He raises the spiritually and physically dead. Spiritual resurrection belongs to those who agree with Jesus. Notice how the text put it. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. It's not something future, it's something now. There is an hour which is coming, and it has arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live, it says. How do you know that? How is that possible? Well, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. You see, in this portion of the text, it might be confusing about what this is. What is this right now thing? What is the thing that was promised in the future, but now is right now? Well, when we read the first five chapters of John, we begin to catch that. See, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, speaking not only about the time of day, but the condition of his heart. The woman at the well needed living water. The nobleman's son at the end of John chapter 4 needed life. Every one of those individuals were all spiritually dead. They were all spiritually dead. In fact, we are all spiritually dead. And this text is highlighting the spiritual deadness of human beings. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say you were sick or on life support. It says you were dead. When describing salvation, John writes that you have passed from death to life. In Colossians 2:13, he says that we were dead in our transgressions. In other words, dead is a condition that everyone is in prior to Christ. A lot of times we think death only describes one thing in the Bible, when really it can be used to describe several different things. A person can die physically, which is the separation of the body from the soul. They can die the second death, where they are separated from God forever. Or they can be in this condition right here, separated from God, which is spiritual death. And Jesus explains that this is the condition for all those who do not have a personal relationship with Him. And so when hearing this, why don't the religious leaders fall down in repentance? Why do those want to have Jesus heal them, but they don't really care about His message? Because they're stubborn and dead of heart. And that's exactly why they needed to hear these words. Jesus says that He has the power to raise us to new life. It says, all those who hear will live. But would you agree that there is a difference between hearing something and agreeing with something? It's possible to hear something, to repeat something back, but not necessarily agree with it. Well, the Bible says, in this case, we not only have to acknowledge something, we have to be able to listen to it, we actually have to agree with it. The ones who say, well, the Bible teaches that I'm dead in my sin and I need Jesus to experience life is not the same thing as a person who says, I am dead and I desperately need Jesus to forgive me of my sin in order to have spiritual life. There's a big difference between the two. One emphasizing that, yeah, the Bible teaches that, and another saying, I believe it. And what Jesus says is all those who agree will live. Will live. Well, what life is He talking about? What is the life that now is? And it's the spiritual life that He gives to all those who believe in Him. Ephesians 2:1 said that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 13, it says the same thing. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us the transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, how is that possible? It's the fact that Jesus is equal to God. That is how it's possible, that He has life in Himself, and so He has the power and the authority to grant life to whoever believes. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, here's what this passage is saying to you right now. You are spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. And you need to be made alive. You need to believe the words of Jesus so that you can experience this spiritual life right now. And I think that for all of us, we all believe that there's something more than this life. In our hearts, eternity has been set in it. And so even if we want to ignore a bit the reality of what's still to come, it doesn't mean that we don't know it's there. And I would encourage you not to take the party route, but to take the route that says, I need to be thinking about the future. And I need to be thinking about the reality of what is still to come. We offer this virtually every week, and that is, if you want to talk to somebody about your need for Christ, we would be happy to meet with you about that. Now, Christian friend, I'm going to ask you to consider a personal goal. You know, we believe on Easter Sunday we're at a different place and we can safely move off a lot of the restrictions. People are traveling. And unless something crazy happens, COVID is going to become something out of the past. It's not going to be an excuse for much. And so I would like to encourage you to just ask yourself, how many people could I seek to reach for Christ this year? Inviting them to church. They haven't been to church for a long time. Asking if they would like to join you at some fellowship, maybe an ABF or something, in order to get introduced to some Christian people who could demonstrate to them a genuine spiritual life. Because what we see coming next in the passage gives us every reason to think about people through this lens. He starts off by saying there is something that is here right now, and that's the opportunity to experience new life. But then he says this: a physical resurrection is going to happen for everyone. Spiritual resurrection happens for those who believe. But there is a physical resurrection that's going to happen for everyone. Notice what he says. And he gave him authority to execute judgments because he is the Son of Man. Now you might think, well, wait a second. I thought the last time you spoke, we saw in John 3:17 that Jesus says he came to save, not to judge. How do I put these two passages together? That on the one hand, Jesus did not come to judge, and on the other hand, he has authority to execute judgments. What is he talking about? Well, remember, in John chapter 3, verse 17, the judgment was rendering sentencing. Rendering sentencing. This passage is going to remind us that that day is still coming. And when that day comes, he has full authority to execute that judgment, that final sentencing, where he renders it all. You see, he says, because he's the Son of Man. The worship team taught us this song, The Ancient of Days, which comes from Daniel chapter 7. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, receives the kingdom with all authority to exercise whatever judgment is necessary. So this was not only a warm, fuzzy passage that, hey, there is spiritual life available in Christ, but it was also a warning passage that there's a coming judgment, and he has full authority to execute that judgment. And he says, don't be surprised at this. Don't marvel, for an hour is coming. Notice what it doesn't say. For an hour is coming and now is. That's what verse 25 said. This one says, an hour is coming, still yet future, in which all who are in the tombs, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgments. Parties don't remind us that judgment is coming. They convince us that life is good and easy and enjoyable. They tell us there's nothing to worry about. But Jesus says, don't be surprised by what I have said, because there's coming a day when everyone gets sentenced. Everyone stands before the judge to be sentenced. Some, he says, enjoy the blessings of resurrected life. When a person believes in their heart and experience spiritual life now, then they will experience the resurrected life in the future. Some have produced spiritual fruit because they were spiritually born again. Even the individuals that we've seen so far, Nicodemus takes his Savior off the cross. The woman at the well testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. The nobleman's family trusts Christ. Others, however, and here was the warning, experience the torment of judgment. They experience the torment of judgment. I realize it can be a little challenging, but I want to encourage you to go to work, drive through town, asking yourself, what's Judgment Day going to be like for that person? What will Judgment Day be like for that person? What will Judgment Day be like for that person? What if we had in our minds, just on a regular basis, the thought process of what happens to my friend, my family member, my neighbor at Judgment Day? What happens to them on the day of judgment? We've all heard Pastor Byers say things like, I hope Lafayette is a really hard place to get to hell from. Why is that? Because we see in a passage like this, there is a resurrection. So the idea that individuals just get to have a party and then die, that's not true. It's they get to be raised again to stand before a judgment of a Christ who gave his life. And when you think about that 100-foot rope, here is the one little inch, which represents our life, and here's the 99 feet, 11 inches that represents the rest of eternity. And what do you have? An eternity of judgment. What if we just thought about people through the question of, I wonder where they will spend eternity. I wonder what Judgment Day will look like for them. And I want to encourage you that it's a good reason to be sharing Christ with them. It's a good reason to be inviting them to every opportunity to hear the gospel that you possibly can. You know, it is interesting that in the story that Pastor Dustin covered last week, you know, the one man out of all of those who were sick, there's one man who shows up. Jesus addresses him directly, he heals him, and then what does the guy go do? Initially, there was the conversation of who healed you. And he says, well, I don't know who it was. Jesus finds him in the temple a little bit later. And then what does the guy go do? He goes, rats him out, doesn't he? He rats him out. He's not testifying to the goodness of Jesus. He's not testifying to a spiritual life. And I wonder if he is the example given in the text to show us exactly what kind of person will experience the judgment. Now you say, well, what happens next? Jesus' judgment will agree with the Father's. At first, verse 30 was a bit curious to me as I was studying this passage, trying to get my head around what is verse 30 doing here? He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I'm thinking, why is this verse here? I think I know why the other verses coming are here. I'm not sure I know why this one is here. And then the more I began thinking about this, the more I think it, an answer starts coming out. You see, what were the religious leaders saying? What were they trying to justify? That they could be good with God and they could reject Jesus at the same time. I can be good with God and I can reject you. That's how they thought. I can accept God without Jesus and I'm all good. And Jesus says, wrong, no way, not possible. It's not possible to be good with God and not to be good with me. You have to be good with both or you're good with neither. Why? Because I judge exactly the same way that my Father judges. The religious leaders want to hear and believe that they can reject Christ and still accept God. That kind of summarizes practically every religion in our world today except biblical Christianity. This isn't anything new, and it's not old. We have it here today just like we did back then, where I can be good with God without Jesus. And he says, not possible. Now, what comes next? Why is it that we find what we find in the next portion of the passage? Because the length of the text is actually about these four witness testimonies that confirm Jesus' words. But the question is, why would these words be there? So I would like us to imagine for a minute that we are living in AD 30 in Israel. We know that we were once free from political oppression, but our grandparents still tell us the stories of when the Romans came and conquered us and how they killed so many of us and now how they own all of us. And we want to please God. We want to keep the Sabbath. We go to the synagogue. We read the book of the law. And then a man comes and claims to be God because he does what the Father does, because God loves him, because he can grant spiritual life, because he gets to judge everyone at the final resurrection. You'd be thinking, that guy sounds nuts. In fact, many of us remember a day in the United States when a person kind of claimed that. David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Many of you will remember that guy, claimed to be Messiah, and of course, died in an intentional suicide and fire along with his followers. And so the question that we could ask, why is this portion in the Bible? Because even though Jesus' words are true, he's going to actually apply a test to his own words. You see, in verse 31, it says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. What's he saying? He says, I know what the Old Testament says. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you had to have two witnesses. You couldn't just testify something to yourself. Jesus isn't saying that his words are false. He's saying that I'm going to allow you to place the witness test on my words. Place the witness test. And in Deuteronomy, the context is about a capital crime. But in the New Testament, it's about church discipline, the trials of Jesus, elder accusations, Paul's authoritative ministry. It's applied across the board. You want to know something is true? Apply the witness test. So he says, okay, for your sakes, I'm going to apply the witness test. So here's witness number one, John the Baptist. John the Baptist's witness number one, it's not just my word, it's also John's word. What did John do? John testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. In other words, I didn't have to have it, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But of course, ultimately, they decide they're not interested in that. Because John proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. He claims that he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He claims that he is greater than John. But after all, the religious leader said, you know, John was kind of fun. You know, he ate weird stuff. He looked weird. He was baptizing. It was kind of fun. It was a good gig. But, you know, it's kind of up now. It's up. It's over. Done. We're back on our own thing anymore. So Jesus says, look, that was one testimony. You have my word, you have John's word. Well, then what's he come back next? He says, look at the works that I do. Now he says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me. In other words, the things that I do serve as a greater testimony. Jesus explains that all of his works, the ones that we've seen, the wedding at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the sick, were all done according to the Father's will. He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. So last week, as Pastor Dustin was explaining the first part of John 5, you have these porticos, these little overhang, like gazebo kind of things, with all these sick people. Why does Jesus only heal one? Were you wondering that? Why does Jesus only heal one? There's lots of them there, so why does he pick one? Because that's what the Father gave him to do. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, everybody's looking for you. They brought all their wounded. They brought all their sick. There's tons of people waiting for you. And Jesus says, let's leave. We're out of here. We got some more business to conduct over somewhere else. What explains that? What explains the fact that Jesus heals some and doesn't heal others? What explains the fact that Jesus is helping one group and then leaves and goes somewhere else? And here's the answer. He does exactly what he was given to do. He does exactly the works that his Father wanted him to accomplish. So Jesus' miracles, his signs, that wasn't the end goal. His goal wasn't simply to ask himself, let's see, how many people can I heal? But to say, everybody needs to hear the message. But I understand that when you get a message that sounds a little crazy, you need a testimony for it. So here's the testimony. Here are the miracles to demonstrate it. I think at this point, the chapter could end because we now have our witness test satisfied. We have Jesus' words, we have John the Baptist's words, we have the testimony of the works that Jesus does. But he goes on for additional evidence. Witness number three is the Father. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice in any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe whom he sent. Now, sometimes when you read your Bible, it can be a little subtle, but then when you start catching some of these things, you're like, whoa, that was confrontational. He says, you have neither heard my voice nor seen me at any time. Well, that's interesting. That is interesting. Because after all, who would be some of the people that they would consider their most revered religious leaders? Well, how about Moses? The Bible says that God spoke with Moses as a friend speaks to his friend. And he says, you're not on that page. What about seeing him? Well, if you would think about really important people in the nation of Israel, I think Jacob would have to be somewhere in the top five. And Jacob wrestled with God. But what about you? You haven't seen God at any time. His word is not in you. Again, think about the most revered religious leaders. You got to put David somewhere in there, where David testifies that he has hid God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him. The way that we see this passage is Jesus says, the Father testifies about me, but you're not even in the line of Moses and Jacob and David. You're nowhere near that. And that prepares us for the final witness, which was the Scripture itself. The Scripture serves as the final and fourth witness. You see, they had come to the conclusion, they think, verse 39 says, that you think that in them, that is the Scriptures, that you have eternal life. And Jesus says, no, it testifies about me. It testifies about me. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. In verse 41, he says, he does not accept praise from men, glory, that is, because he has glory in and of himself. The works have glory. The religious leaders, however, they're satisfied with just encouraging one another. As long as they praise one another, they're all good. They say, well, wait a second, what does that mean? Let me tell you one of the most significant events of my childhood. I was talking to one of my great uncles who had been a missionary in the Catholic Church for 50 years at the time. Spent his entire life in South American countries, Colombia and Mexico. And we were talking, and I was asking him what his ministry was like. What do you do? What is it that you say? How do you encourage people? How do you help people? And at the end of that conversation, it was really interesting because I didn't hear any scripture. I didn't hear any need for a conversion. I didn't hear anything about living water or new birth. What I heard was, you're good. As long as you do this, this, and this, then you're all good. If you do this, then you're all good. We're all good. Some of you have probably heard that very same thing. As long as you do a few of these things, then you're all good. That's exactly what Jesus accuses the religious leaders of doing. You're not interested in hearing from God. You're interested in hearing from each other. But what God says, the testimony of the Scriptures, is that they point to me. They point to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. All four testimonies confirm Jesus' word. I think there's a number of application points to this. For the Christian, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hope that you are incredibly encouraged and excited that your judge is also your Savior. Like, who else would you want to judge you than the one who died for you? That sounds like a great deal to me, doesn't it to you? I mean, that is a wonderful truth. That if somebody is going to judge me, I want the one who loves me most and who gave himself for me most to do the judging. I hope it motivates you to live the 10,000 little moments of your life for him. I hope it excites you to say, you know what, I want my neighbor, I want my coworker, I want the guy driving down 550 to also experience spiritual life today so that when he is raised from the dead, his judge is his savior. It's like you walk in the courtroom and you're like, oh, Jesus is the judge? Man, that's sweet. Man, that's good news, isn't it? That is good news. Because if it was somebody else, that'd be a big problem. I could think of a lot of people I would not want to judge me. You? So it's like, whew, man, wow, that's good news. And I hope you would want that for the people in your life too. For your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers. You want Lafayette to be a hard place to get the hell from. For those who don't know Christ, I hope this passage scares the fire out of you. Because not only does it say on the encouraging side that you can have spiritual life right now, what it says is there is a resurrection from the dead. Like this whole party thing ends. And when it ends, you stand before a judge. And instead of walking in and saying, man, that's my savior, you're like, uh-oh, that's the guy I rejected. That's the one I told I didn't want anything to do with. I hope that is scary. And so scary that you would say, I got to do something about that today. I need to repent of my sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ today. Because I don't want to reach Resurrection Day and look and see that my judge is the one that I rejected. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of the incredible truth that Jesus gives spiritual life right now, that is available to everyone today. I also pray that you would help us as we think about just the encouragement of that, that there's also a resurrection day coming where we stand before a judge. And for those who know Christ, we are relieved that our judge is also our Savior. But I pray for those who don't yet know Christ and ask that you would help them to see that their judge is the one they're rejecting. I pray that you would also motivate us to encourage others to come, to hear this message, to embrace it, to agree with it in their hearts, so that they might experience spiritual life today and resurrection joy in the future. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.